Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Many years ago, when I first started answering questions online, one of the early questions that I got in our Q&A section was, what is our biggest concern? Let's see, how did he pose the question? What is man's biggest problem? Or what's the biggest worry in life? Or something on that order. And I wrote back the same thing that I've been saying over and over and over again ever since we've been a public church, which is that our biggest problem is that God is really, really holy, and we're really, really not. And the distance between God's absolute, sovereign, righteous holiness and our depravity and our sin and our rebellion, the distance between them is so large that there's simply no way that we, in our incapability, in our sinfulness, in our depravity, there's simply no way for us to get to God to make it okay. And even if we could transverse the distance somehow, even if we could get to him, once we got there, we couldn't approach him anyway, because we're told in the Bible that he has encased himself in a light that no man approaches. So even if we could figure out how to do the infinite distance, we still would not be able to approach him because we're so sinful. And that is our single biggest problem. And that is the problem that Christianity ultimately answers. What are you going to do about the fact that God is righteous and holy and you're not? What are you going to do about that? Well, tonight, in what should be the final segment of our Christology series, we're going to talk about what Christ accomplished in his work on the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and his ascension. We won't be spending any real time in this particular series on the eschatological aspects of Christ. I said that a couple weeks ago and immediately got a note on YouTube, somebody saying, but to be a complete Christology, wouldn't you also have to include that? And the answer is yeah. But we're going to move on starting next week because we know what's going to happen. Christ is going to come back. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. We understand that his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave in half. Israel is going to see him as the Redeemer. They're going to weep over him as a mother weeps over her only son. And at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we know that he stands with feet of bronze, and we see him both as the majestic, white-haired, lightning in his eyes, fire in his eyes, captain of all the angels, the king of all glory. And we also see him as the captain of the hosts of heaven, coming back with blood-stained robe and on his thigh and on his vesture a name that no man knows but he himself. There is all this eschatological language about Jesus and what he's going to do when he comes back. So we're going to take that as a given, what we've been trying to accomplish in our Christology series here is the life, the ministry, and the theology so far. The rest of it, as I've said frequently, is going to play out the way it's going to play out, but we're not going to delve into it at this moment. Before we get done with the systematic theology series, we may spend a little bit of time in eschatology, since it is part of any complete systematic series, but not at this exact moment. Fair enough? All right, good. I'm glad you all agreed, because that's what I'm doing anyway. So thank you for your agreement. So tonight we want to look at what Jesus actually accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, because, as I just said, the big picture of what Jesus did is that he solved our biggest problem. Our dilemma was the distance between us and a righteous, holy God. And since we couldn't solve that dilemma, God solved that dilemma. He had to accomplish it because we couldn't. On top of that, we wouldn't. We are so depraved that we didn't realize how depraved we were. Had it not been revealed to us, we would never have known the distance between us and God. And so God, recognizing our desperate need for a Savior, sent us exactly the Savior we needed. And so God accomplished everything necessary to reconcile God and man. And this concept of reconciliation is so important in the New Testament that Paul says the ministry of Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. He places that front and center. But then takes the time to say, not that God needed to be reconciled. God was fine. God didn't do anything wrong. God's going to continue on in his glory anyway. It's man who needed to be reconciled to God. That was the problem. And so since we couldn't do it, God accomplished it. Now, he foreshadowed, he prefigured this idea of reconciliation for 1,400 years among the Israelites when he met with Moses on Mount Sinai and laid out the days, the feasts, the things that the Israelites were going to do. He told Moses how to build a tent of meeting called the Tabernacle in the Wilderness, and then to build an inner tent. And inside that inner tent was a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden lid with two angels with their wings touching in the middle. And once a year, the high priest would have to take sacrificial blood. After he had sacrificed for himself, he would then take a sacrifice for all Israel. And he would go into the holiest place once a year with that sacrificial blood, and he would sprinkle that blood and spill that blood and go through a series of very bloody rituals designed to accomplish a reconciliation between God and Israel. That day is known as Yom Kippur, Yom for day. Kippur is the word we want to talk about because the word Kippur means at its root a kind of reconciliation or a kind of, get this, a kind of one-ment. Now, this is a good old English phrase that has fallen out of common use. And so we're less familiar with phrases like one-ment. We're also less familiar with at-one-ment. Middle English uses that kind of phraseology frequently. Actually, it's translated from the medieval Latin, ad-unamentum, which is actually this word, ad-unamentum. That Latin phrase is at or ad, una, one, mentum, state of being. So from the Latin into the early English, this concept of at-one-ment, if you were to go to some of the earliest English dictionaries, for instance, the Oxford English Dictionary in 1533 has a word, one-ment, means to reconcile or to make a one-ment with God. 1599, they use the phrase in the Oxford English Dictionary as an example of using it, which never can be set at one-ment anymore. In the 1555, it says, the redemption, although of course spelled in the Old English, R-E-D-E-M-P-C-I-O-N, redemption, the reconciliation and the at-one-ment of mankind, with an extra E on it, with God the Father. And so in the mid-1500s, leading up to the time when the King James Bible was translated, this was common language. The idea that the problem between man and God was that there was no unity. We were separated from each other, and we needed to be made at one with each other. Now, of course, if you look at this word, at one meant, it's real easy to see the modern word that grew out of it. The modern word is atonement. That word is simply a mispronunciation of the Old English term at-one-ment. And then because the word has been pronounced in a new way, we've sort of lost the sense of what it means. And so you will hear people talk about the atoning work of Christ and that he made atonement for sin. And then we're not really sure what the definition of that word is because we've lost the pronunciation that would explain what it is. The Old English phrase then translated Kippur all the way through the Old Testament, which is why in the King James Bible, many, many, many times you see the phrase at-one-ment, the Day of At-One-ment. We just call it the Day of Atonement. But Yom Kippur is translated as the day where God and man are made at one. And they're made at one through a sacrifice. That's a very important part of what the lesson was for 1400 years. That in order for there to be unity between God and man, there was going to have to be a sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sins of human beings, because that's the basic rule. When someone sins, someone dies. Then God, in extreme kindness, allowed that rather than the human being individually dying for his own sin, he would allow a substitute to die in place of the human being. And so the priests would lay their hands on the head of a goat or on the head of a bull or on a sacrificial animal as a sign of transference. And especially when the high priest, as the representative of all Israel, did that, the sins of Israel were transferred to the animal, the animal was killed, and that accomplished a unity, a one-ment between God and man, because the sin debt, the sin penalty, had been paid. And that accomplished, in the Old English, at-one-ment. Now, the word Kippur, this is where things continue to get interesting, is the root word for Kippareth, and at least they have a similar root, remembering that there's no vowels in the Hebrew language. Kippareth is the word that is used for that covering that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the place where the sacrificial blood is spilled and sprinkled. That's where the at-one-ment happens. And on the day of at-one-ment, God would come down from heaven in a pillar of cloud and would rest between the wings of the enwrapped angels on top of the Kippareth. Well, the word Kippareth means covering. And so the concept of the payment for sin became a covering for sin. And that's exactly the way that David uses it in the Psalms. Psalm 32:1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," and then a parallel statement, "whose sin is covered." So the idea of at-one-ment is that once a sacrifice sufficient is made, then God covers those sins, and that's a done deal. That's taken care of. So Kippareth, Kippur, covering, at-one-ment, these words are all intricately involved with each other, all tied together. It's all part of the process by which God makes the journey across the divide between God and man. We couldn't do it, so he did it and brought about at-one-ment. Now, in the New Testament, there is this word, katalage. Somebody turn to Romans 5:11. Somebody with a King James. Who has a King James in here? Got one, Carol? And then everyone else turn to Romans 5:11 in your version. As I mentioned, in the Old Testament, you see the word atonement or at-one-ment repeatedly, because of references to atoning sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, all that stuff. But this is one of the few places where the word carried over into the New Testament. The Greek word being translated in Romans 5:1 is this word katalage that I mentioned a moment ago, and it means a change or an exchange, a change from enmity to love, and so reconciliation. It's a word that was also used in the exchange of business among the money changers. It meant to exchange an equivalent value or to make an adjustment because of any kind of a difference. And so it took on the term reconciliation. Okay, so we have a banker in the room. When all your numbers at the bottom of the ledger are all equal, you call that reconciled, exactly. So that's the word, that's the concept of this katalage word. And so the King James translators, having used this very, very common to us Old English, Middle English phrase, used it in the New Testament as well to translate that word, because it seemed to capture what happened in this exchange where the blood of Christ was exchanged for the sins of human beings. So Romans 5:11 in the King James says what, Carol?
"And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement."
By whom we have now received the atonement. What does your version say, Tom?
"Received reconciliation."
Through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what I want you to see is that the concepts of atonement and reconciliation are intertwined. You can't have one without the other. There has to be a payment made. There has to be a price paid that reconciles the ledger, that makes it okay that you owe God a debt, but then the debt is paid. In our case, quite fortunately, the debt is paid by someone else, by our substitute. But once that debt is paid, once the price is fully accepted, then we have at-one-ment. We have the accomplishment of God and man being placed together again in love, in forgiveness, but it all goes back to this primary concept. So what was Jesus doing here? What was the point of the death, burial, and resurrection? The point of him coming to earth, the point of his sacrifice, the point of the resurrection was ultimately to make God and man at one again, to bring about unity between God and his people. Everything else that we're going to talk about tonight is a subheading of that concept, that ultimately what Christ accomplished was the unifying of God and man again. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, like in 1 John 2:2, you will see this same concept, this covering, used as a translation for the word hilasmos. Hilasmos is the word that is translated most often, propitiation. To understand propitiation, you have to understand that this is not an Israelitish idea. This is kind of something that the foreign gods required, where they required a sacrifice that included pain and suffering in order to abate the anger of the gods. And Paul, in trying to explain what it was that Christ accomplished, kind of borrowed that idea. But this hilasmos is also the root for hilasterion, which is also the word for the covering, the kappareth. And hilasterion in the New Testament is translated as mercy seat, because especially in 1611, they didn't really know what to do. What do we call this? What do we call the hilasterion, the place where the at-one-ment is made, the kappareth, the covering? What do we do with this Greek phrase that has to do with blood propitiation? And so they came up with an invented phrase, the mercy seat. This is the place where the mercy of God is accomplished because of the blood being spilt at the mercy seat. So again, hilasmos, propitiation, the hilasterion, the covering, the at-one-ment, the kappareth, the covering. All this language is intertwined with each other, and it's all designed on purpose by God to tell that one story of what it is Christ ultimately accomplished. And what he accomplished was the unifying of God and sinners. Got all that? There was a lot of language. I was throwing around a lot of words. The hilasterion, as I just said, is another name for the kappareth or the mercy seat, where the sprinkling of the blood was made of the propitiatory sacrifice. So atonement is the result of making reconciliation through sacrifice, and that covers sin. That's really all I was trying to get at. Now I'm going to read a rather extended section here from the Holman Bible Dictionary. Under the heading of atonement, they wrote about atonement as being a penalty, and so it's penal in its sacrifice. It is sacrificial, and it is substitutionary. And I like what they wrote so much in the Holman Bible Dictionary that as I began to try to edit it down and put it into little bite-sized chunks, I found that I was doing damage to it. So I'm just going to read it to you the way they wrote it, and you know that I operate on the assumption that there's really nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. That's right. That is such an old joke. That goes so far back, doesn't it? So let's talk about the atonement first as a penalty. The biblical concept of atonement cannot be understood except in the context of the wrath of God against sin. The need for atonement arises in the earliest stages of the biblical narrative as the newly created humans rebelled against the command of God. For their treasonous disobedience against their Creator, Adam and Eve are told that they face death and have brought the curse of God upon themselves and upon the entire created order. As a result of this primeval mutiny, the entire world system stands at enmity with the purposes of God, according to Ephesians 2:2, and is blinded by the deception of Satan, says 2 Corinthians 4:4. Not only did human beings chafe at the command of God that he had given them in the garden, but they have rebelled against the law he revealed to them within their hearts, Romans 2:14 to 16, and that he had revealed to them in specific revelation, according to Romans 3:19 and 20. As such, each individual human has turned to idolatry, according to Romans 1:18 to 32, and we all stand guilty before the tribunal of God, according to Romans 3:9 to 18. The Hebrew prophets warned that the world was kindling wrath, the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, and there would come, they foretold, a great day of cataclysmic judgment against all rebellion. The secrets of the human hearts will be exposed, and none will be able to stand against the fury of God's righteous judgment, according to Psalm 1:5, Nahum 1:6, Malachi 3:2. The wrath of God will bear down or will tear down every citadel of opposition in a fiery revelation of his retribution against sin. See Isaiah 2:12 or Isaiah 61:2. The Old Testament prophets, however, also spoke of one who would bear in his own body the condemnation of God against sinners, and by his suffering under the wrath of God, the prophet Isaiah wrote that the coming servant of God would save many from condemnation. We can read that in Isaiah 53. The New Testament writings identify these suffering servant passages with Jesus' own death on the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem, Acts 8:32 to 35, for instance. So Jesus himself recognized the penal nature of the atonement, speaking of the cross as a fiery baptism that he was to undergo, like in Mark 10:38 or Luke 12:49 and 50. He expressed anguish at the prospect of the cross in John 12:27, and he even pleaded to be delivered from it, if such were possible, Luke 22:42. The Gospels picture vividly the penal nature of the atonement by describing the agony of Jesus on the cross, crying out as one forsaken by God. They describe the crucifixion as accompanied by signs of eschatological judgment, like darkness, natural disturbances, and the raising of the dead from their graves. You can read about it in Matthew 27:45 to 54. The apostles and the New Testament writers spoke of Jesus' atonement as absorbing the wrath of God that was due to sinners. They described Jesus' death as a propitiation that turns aside the wrath of God in Romans 3:25 or 1 John 4:7. The apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Jesus was counted as a sinner in order that sinners might be counted as righteous in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus bore the curse of the law in order to bring the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant to the Gentiles. That's Galatians 3:10 to 14. And Peter similarly spoke of Jesus bearing sins, quote, in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. So the sin-bearing work of Christ at Golgotha cannot be understood apart from his resurrection. Peter preached to onlookers at Pentecost that Jesus' resurrection is proof that God did not abandon him to the grave, but has exalted him as the triumphant Messiah to whom are due the covenant promises of the Old Testament, Acts 4:22 to 36. Although Jesus was considered, quote, smitten of God on the cross, In the resurrection, he is established as the powerful Son of God, according to Romans 1:4. And having borne fully the penalty of death due for sin, Jesus is now raised from the dead as the righteous one in whom God is well pleased. Because Jesus has satisfied the penalty for sin, believers wait expectantly for the one who, quote, rescues us from the coming wrath. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So that's his explanation of the atonement as being a penal substitutionary work. In other words, it was a penalty that had to be paid. Somebody had to pay the penalty. The penalty was the wrath of God. Christ paid that on our behalf. Therefore, he made atonement, at-one-ment between God and man by taking that wrath. But the atonement is also sacrificial. The New Testament sets the atonement in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The concept of sacrifice emerges in even the earliest passages of the biblical narrative, with the sacrifice of Abel from his flock. Sacrifice played a crucial role in the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb saved the Hebrew children from the dark visitation of the angel of death. The Mosaic covenant brought with it a detailed sacrificial system to be followed by the Israelite nation. The New Testament asserts that the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant pointed to Jesus' own sacrificial offering of himself at Golgotha. In the identification of Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah, the prophet describes the Messiah as, quote, a guilt offering in Isaiah 53:10, pointing back to the Mosaic sacrificial offerings in the sacrificial code. John the Baptist emphasizes the sacrificial nature of the mission of Christ by calling him, quote, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. Jesus himself speaks of voluntarily, quote, laying down his life for his sheep as a sacrificial offering to God. That's John 10:11. Paul spoke of Christ as our Passover, directly tying the atoning work of Christ to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He uses Old Testament sacrificial language to speak of Jesus' atonement as a sweet-smelling aroma offered to God in Ephesians 5:2. And similarly, Peter uses sacrificial lamb imagery to speak of believers as being purchased by the, quote, precious blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, who, like the Old Testament sacrificial animals, is also spotless. In his vision on the Isle of Patmos, John sees Jesus being worshipped by the redeemed multitudes because he is the sacrificial lamb who purchased them with his own blood, Revelation 5, 1-14. The sacrificial nature of the atonement is perhaps most clearly explained in the book of Hebrews. For the writer of Hebrews, the crucified Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, which permanently deals with sin and thus ends the sacrificial system. The writer asserts that the blood of animals was never sufficient to take away human sin, but merely pointed to the coming sacrifice of Messiah. Hebrews explains, perhaps to a Jewish Christian contemplating returning to the Mosaic sacrificial system, that Jesus is the priest who appears before God to offer his own blood for the sins of the people as a once-for-all sacrifice. That's Hebrews 9, 11-28. Alluding to the animals sacrificed outside the camp in the Old Covenant, the writer points to Jesus suffering outside the gates of Jerusalem in Hebrews 11:13. His resurrection from the dead is proof that God has heard the cries of his final priest and has accepted that sacrifice, according to Hebrews 5:7. So not only is the atoning work of Christ a penalty paid, but it is the satisfaction of all those sacrifices for 1,400 years that culminate in what Christ did. So, the point he's making, if all of those sacrifices were made on the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, then Christ's final sacrifice had to have accomplished atonement. And finally, a little bit shorter here. Atonement as substitutionary. Now, this is very good for us. This is a very important theological reality for us. Because if, in fact, the atoning work of Christ is substitutionary, then Jill doesn't have any debt to pay. And that's a really, really good thing for those of us who understand anything about the depth of our own sin. If you have any concept of your sinfulness and God's righteousness and holiness, then you know that you can't pay it. So to know that Christ's once for all sacrifice perfected forever those who he separated, those that he sanctified, that's Hebrews 10:14, I do believe. If that's true and that's done substitutionarily, then you have no debt. You have nothing to pay. It's accomplished. It's done. So Holman writes, "The penal and sacrificial language describing the atonement makes clear that Jesus' death was substitutionary. Just as the Israelites of the Old Testament were to offer animals in the place of sinners, so Jesus' death is described as being offered in the place of those who deserved the wrath of God. Jesus spoke of his death as a shepherd laying down his life for his sheep in John 10:11. He describes his mission as offering himself as a ransom for sinners in Mark 10:45. The night before his betrayal, Jesus told his disciples that the bread he broke before them represented, quote, my body which is given for you, Luke 22:19. After speaking of the universal condemnation that is deserved by sinners, Paul wrote that Jesus' blood, being set forth as a propitiation for sin, so that God might remain just in his punishment of sin while justifying those who have faith in Jesus, is then a just work by God, Romans 3, 2-26. Paul anchors the assurance of God's people that they will not face God's wrath in the fact that God, quote, did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, Romans 8:31-34. The apostle spoke of the substitutionary nature of the atonement as being at the heart of his gospel proclamation, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Jesus' suffering and penalty for sin, Paul asserts, was, quote, on our behalf, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He contends that Jesus, bearing the curse of God, was for us, in Galatians 3:13. The apostle employs ransom language to speak of Jesus' mediatorial work in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. And similarly, Peter speaks of Jesus' death for sin as being the righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous, thereby accomplishing reconciliation with God in 1 Peter 3:18. So the substitutionary nature of the atonement emphasizes the importance of the humanity of Jesus. As noted above, the Bible points to Jesus' role as the God-appointed mediator between God and humanity. In taking on human nature, Jesus identified himself with sinful humanity in suffering and ultimately in death. As the second Adam, Jesus represents humanity by overcoming the temptations of the world and the devil. He suffers on the cross not as a detached demigod, but as a human being born under the law. In bearing God's wrath in the place of sinful humanity, Jesus is our forerunner, according to Hebrews 6:20, who triumphs over death's hold on the human race, Hebrews 2:14. And as such, he is able to present to God the redeemed, quote, brothers for whom he suffered, died, and was resurrected to life. The biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement causes the biblical writers to marvel at God's love for the world, 1 John 2:2. But it also impels them to wonder at the profoundly personal nature of the atonement. Jesus gave his life because he loves his church, according to Ephesians 5, 25-27. The Apostle Paul can proclaim with vigor not only that in the atonement God, quote, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19, but also that the Lord Jesus, quote, loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Isn't that good writing? See, there was no point in trying to rewrite that. it was just better to read it. All right, so for the balance of the night, I'm just going to do a little bit of reading out of my book, By Grace Alone. Because in that book, in the chapter on definite atonement, on limited atonement, I took the time to go through and identify eight definite things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Eight things that the Bible says Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the point of going through this list in the book was to say, if in fact Jesus fully accomplished these eight things, and the Bible unabashedly says that he did, but if he accomplished these eight things, then he clearly could not have died on behalf of every human being who ever lived, or else he accomplished these eight things for every person who ever lived, and therefore nobody could possibly be under the condemnation of God. But for our purposes tonight, I just want to look at these eight things in order to be able to say, this is what we know for certain Christ accomplished on the cross, which accomplished our at-one-ment with God. And once we get through that, we have wrapped up Christology for the time being. We have to move fairly quickly. The first one's pretty easy based on what we just read. The first one is that Christ became the ultimate and final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. For 1,400 years, the Hebrews, the Israelites, had been sacrificing animals. Those animals could never ultimately accomplish a fulfillment, a satisfaction of payment where God was fully satisfied. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews argues, and Paul argues, that if they had ever actually accomplished final payment, they would have quit doing it. Because they would have gone, well, good, well, that's paid. But the very fact that they had to do it year by year by year by year proved that the one they did last year didn't do it. They just had to keep doing it year by year by year as a constant reminder of the sinfulness of Israel. But it never ultimately took away sin. Turn to Hebrews 9:24 real quickly. You can look at this for yourself. Those of you with electronics can flip with your finger, apparently. Hebrews 9:24-26 says, oh, I hear people still flipping. Flip away. Hebrews 9:24-26 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place that is made with hands. These are figures of the true, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's that substitution part. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the New Testament writers tell us that Jesus was the ultimate final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:11-12 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so the once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ is the first thing that he accomplished. He was the fulfillment of 1,400 years of sacrificial animals. All those sacrifices culminated in Christ, whose once-for-all sacrifice fully accomplished what none of the others could. That's thing number one he did at the cross. Number two, we already mentioned propitiation. Paul borrowed that heathen word, that sort of heathen concept of propitiation, which was sacrificing something so that the blood or the crying of the children that they would sacrifice was meant to appease the wrath of their gods. Well, Paul, in explaining that the wrath of God had been fully abated in the finished work of Christ, borrowed that terminology and spoke of propitiation. Romans 3:25. Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 4:10 also says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So remember, half hour ago, we talked about the concept of the hilasterion and the halosmos. This was the propitiation. That was the idea behind it. So he is accomplishing on the cross propitiation and thereby the wrath of God being poured on him, fully accomplished the satisfaction that God demanded. Therefore, Paul could write that we are not appointed to wrath. Got that? Number three, we are clipping through these, aren't we? We're moving now. Christ redeemed fallen sinners in his death. The Greek word that's translated redemption is exagorazo, which means to buy out. It means to buy, in particular, to buy someone off the slave market of sin in order to set them free. And so he redeemed fallen sinners. This Greek word lutro, that is translated to redeem, also means to release in receipt of a ransom. So if you were to kidnap somebody, don't kidnap anybody. But if you were to kidnap somebody and you write a note saying that you want some money to free them, we call that to this day a ransom note. And so that concept is part of what Jesus accomplished. He paid a ransom price with which he was able to buy people off the slave market of sin for the purpose of setting them free. All of that is wrapped up in what redemption is. Christ referred to sinners as servants or bond slaves to sin. In John 8:34, you read about that. Paul declared that the wages of sin is death, and meanwhile God's holy justice, which demanded the sinner's penalty, had to be satisfied. Our sins needed to be remitted, but without the shedding of blood there is no remission, according to Hebrews 9:22. So sinners then were bond slaves on the market of sin, and only a blood sacrifice from one whose blood is worth enough can purchase sinners in order to set them free. And Romans 3:23 and 24 says that's exactly what he did. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we're all sinners, we've all come short of the glory of God, but we've all been justified and set free because he paid the redemption. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither through the blood of goats or of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I like the adjective eternal redemption, because if he has redeemed us eternally, then that's that. That's an accomplished fact. You cannot be again returned to that slavery because he has eternally redeemed you. Number four, the fourth thing that he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection is that I just said, in order to redeem people, there has to be a ransom price paid. He became the ransom. He made himself the ransom that was paid. He paid the ransom for guilty sinners that they were incapable of paying. Matthew 20:28, Jesus speaking, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus' own declaration of what he came to do was that he came to lay down his own life to pay a ransom price, and that accomplishment of payment would redeem them, buy them so that he could set them free, and that again is an eternal redemption. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So, whether it's Christ or whether it's Paul writing about it after the fact, the concept of ransom is the fourth thing that he accomplished on the cross. He paid his own blood, his own life, as the ransom price to redeem his people. Now, from the beginning of talking about the at-one-ment, I've continued to use the word reconciliation, that Christ was reconciling the world to God. Not that God needed to be reconciled, but sinners needed to be reconciled to God. The fifth thing that Christ accomplished on the cross was that he accomplished reconciliation. He accomplished the at-one-ment. He brought together the two sides that had previously been at odds with each other reconciled them to each other. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So Paul saw the very word of the gospel as the word of reconciliation. We are calling men to be reconciled to their God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says that, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So if his death reconciled us, we are now reconciled to God, and when he resurrected and now eternally lives, that is the proof that we are going to eternally live, because we have been reconciled. This is great language. I love that. Okay, number six, the sixth thing that God's word says that Jesus absolutely accomplished is that in his death he justified guilty sinners. This is a legal, judicial term. It's used to indicate that a person has been declared righteous. This is why sometimes we will talk about the travesties of justice that happen in the courts of our land, where somebody who is just so obviously guilty goes free and can't be held responsible for any payment or penalty that would go with their crime once they are judicially declared to be innocent. And that's the kind of word that justification has to do with. To be justified by God is to be held as personally innocent. Even though we know we're not personally innocent, we are nevertheless declared innocent and then held by God as if we're innocent. Oh, I like this even more. That is what it is to be justified by God. In other words, sinners are not made personally holy and righteous in order to be accepted before God. They are declared to be sinless despite their lives and their obvious guilt. God looks on them as though they had never sinned because Christ bore their sin for them, and then they are judicially imputed a righteousness that they gain from Christ's own perfection and finished work. Isaiah 53:11 predicted that God would see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So in bearing their iniquities, he justified them. Acts 13:38-39 says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses." So Paul draws another huge contrast between the law of Moses and the new covenant in Christ, and says, in Christ we're justified in all those things that the law could never justify us. Romans 3:23-28 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You've just never heard better news. I like that the Bible says, yes, you're sinful. You are, yes, absolutely, that's you. You are sinful, you're depraved. That's a fact. So what's going to be done about it? Christ in his finished redemptive work is going to justify you from all those things that legalism and the law and Moses could never justify you from. And I love that Paul keeps using the word freely, that you are justified freely by his grace. Number 7, Christ sanctified those justified ones, meaning that he set them apart for his private use and for the use of a holy God. You know here, we've talked about it plenty, that the word sanctified, hagiazo, is the same root word, hagios, that is translated holy. It's also the word from which we get saints. If you are a saint of God, it means you've been separated for God's exclusive use. Those are all the same word. Hebrews 10:10 says us, is almost where I went with that. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, no, I like it the first way. Hebrews 10:10 says us, by the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a declarative statement. By the will of God, we are separated, sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 2:11 tells us, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. So there we are. We're back to one-ment. We're back to atonement. The one who sanctifies is God in Christ. The one who is sanctified is us. And we are brought together and made one again. The unification happened this way, that he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, well, that's really, really good. That's family now. Now the atoning work, the at-one-ment, is so intimate that it is no longer holy God and depraved sinner. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. It's family. It's bride of Christ. It's body of Christ. There is absolute unity and one-ment as a result of Christ's finished work. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. There's a list of sins there. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there Paul ties together our sanctification and our justification and says this is all accomplished in the finished work of Christ. And then finally, number 8 of my list of things that Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection is that he, Hebrews 10:14, you've heard me quote it over and over and over again. I hope you will tattoo it to your memory so that you never forget that by his finished sacrifice, his one-time atoning work, for by his one offering, says Hebrews 10:14, he has perfected forever those that he sanctified. So he justified and he sanctified and he perfected forever those people that he is not ashamed to call his brothers. This is just wonderful. So do you see what has happened here? The distance between you and me and God was insurmountable. We couldn't get there. We couldn't do anything about it. And that is the reason that God sent Christ to the planet. Christ came to the planet in order to accomplish the reconciliation between God and his people. And he accomplished it so completely that he satisfied every requirement, that he paid the price, making himself a propitiatory sacrifice. He took on the wrath of God that we deserved. And then, having been raised again, we are justified. We are sanctified for God's own personal use, and therefore God looks at us as perfect, complete, spotless, unblemished, and we are now able to stand before the God that no man stands in front of without fear. Instead, we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, which can only happen if the at-one-ment had been accomplished. And that's what Christ did. And I think that is a good place to wrap up our Christology series. We'll end on a high note. And next week, we will begin... Pardon me?
So that's a high note.
We're ending on a very high note. the accomplishment of Christ on behalf of his people. And then next week, we will begin talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's where we will go. Pneumatology is next. I can promise you with great confidence that it will not take as long to get through pneumatology as it did Christology. There is plenty to talk about, but Christology is kind of the center of the Bible, and so it took us a while to get through it. And even at that, there will be people online who will say, but you left out, oh, but there's also, and what about this verse? But I think we've accomplished a good overview of biblical Christology, and that was my goal. All right? We're moving on. Can you feel the energy in the room? They're moving on. He has finally moved to the next topic. All right. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, but thank you for your son. Thank you for everything that he accomplished on our behalf. Thank you that though we couldn't get to you, you came to us and you sent your son to fully redeem your people, justify your people, perfect your people, and accomplish the atoning work. I am glad that we will live forever because we will need at least that just to say thank you. I look forward to praising you. Without this sinful body and without this depraved mind, I look forward to being able to sing praises to you and worship you the way that you deserve to be worshiped. But we pray that you will accept our halting efforts here, and that you will accept the praise and the worship of your people, and that you will get glory for yourself out of the things that we do here on earth as we look forward to the things we will do in heaven. We thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your son. And we pray all these things in his glorious and his matchless name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.